Our Lord and our God, we welcome you here tonight through the power of your Spirit. It's great to be together singing and rejoicing your goodness. Lord, I ask tonight that you would speak through your word, that you would look deep within us and reveal areas of our lives in which we fail to honor you in the right way. That you would challenge us and move us so that we might truly be your people, ones with heart of thankfulness. And so we commit this time to you, Lord, and we ask that you would speak through me now. In Jesus' name, amen. The difference a day can make. I remember when I was playing rugby at the time, I was actually an apprentice boilermaker. What's a boilermaker? Don't worry about it. It's nothing flash. Put steel together with hot rods. I went to work in the morning and everything seemed fine. The next day I went off to go to TAFE, as all good apprentices do, and I had the phone call. The phone call which said, Nathan, you no longer have a job. And you're kind of like, this isn't working out very well. It wasn't because I was terrible at putting steel together. I'm sure that was probably part of it. But the biggest issue was the economy wasn't going very well after the Olympics. There wasn't a lot of steel to be fabricated and, well, we're all getting shut down. I was devastated in at least one area. But then I went to rugby training and was told that on the following Saturday I would make my first grade debut. And all of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, the difference half a day can make, I went from being really down and depressed to who I couldn't care about work at all. I'm going to play football. Difference a day can make. I don't know if you picked it up on the reading that we already had in Haggai, but a lot happens on the 21st day of the, on the 24th day of the ninth month. A lot happens on that day for the people of Israel. Just to kind of wind back as we finish off our series in Haggai, it's been 3 months since the first message came from the Lord to Haggai to challenge the people in how they were living their lives. Sure, they had come back into the promised land and they'd begun to rebuild the temple, but then were frightened by their neighbors who were scary. And so they decided not to do that, and they decided to build their own homes. God isn't very pleased with that, so he sends Haggai and says to the people, why are you building your homes when my house goes unbuilt? In other words, where's your focus? And then we get to the second message of Haggai, where he says to the people, basically, keep working. Stuck it out, tough it out, keep working, be faithful, I'm with you. But this message is a little different. Tinged with grace and love, of course, is a magnifying glass on the heart of the people. This is how it begins. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries a consecrated meat in the fold of his garments, and that fold touches something, bread or stew, some wine, oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. This message is a little bit strange. This is the day in which Israel laid the first foundational stone on the temple. This is a day of celebration. This is a day in which we're going to really move forward in the midst of building God's house. They'd already had an altar where they were bringing sacrifices. They were coming in and it was starting to work well for the people of God again. And so Haggai, through God, brings this little message, and it's a bit of a question-answer time, and it's all related around what's clean and what's unclean, what's defiled and what's undefiled. And he goes through this little series of question and answers with the priests. You know, if bread, you know, if meat touches such and such, does it become holy? No. What about if it's defiled? What about if someone who touches a dead person, we know through Leviticus that if an Israelite, if a priest touched a dead person, then they were unclean. They weren't allowed to walk into the presence of God. They had to go through a whole series of ritual cleaning before they could walk back into the presence of God again. And Haggai says to the priest, well, you know best. What happens if someone touches a dead person and then touches one of these other things? What happens to these? Are they consecrated or are they become defiled? The priests are like, what an idiot. Of course they're defiled. What are you talking about? And then the little gem comes. It's great. Then Haggai said, if a defiled person by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, idiot. Of course it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said this, so it is with the people of this nation in my sight. Bang. This little game of question and answer on what's defiled and what isn't. Haggai says, God says, the people of Israel, they're defiled. Everything they touch is defiled in my sight. And you're like, first off, when I read this week, I'm like, wow, let's just hold up. Can I go back to the last passage where God was like, oh, love and grace, and this is going to work out wonderful. I'm going to be with you. We'll shake the heavens and the earth. It'll be great. It'll be fireworks. It's all going to work out fine. And then here, a month later, God is saying, you are defiled, and everything you touch is defiled along with it. See, the people of Israel, they had come back out of exile. They knew they had been really naughty children. They had spent 60 years in the corner, and now they're back in playtime. So they're doing the right things by God. They begin to make sacrifices. They raise up the bulls in all their perfection and then bring them to the altar and they sacrifice them. And essentially, they're behaving like they should behave. They're living rightly in one sense. At least, externally, they're doing all right. See, the Israelites thought that as long as they were back in the promised land and they ticked the boxes, that God's blessings would be upon them. That as long as they went through the motions of religiosity, then that would be sufficient for them before God's sight. But God has this knack, doesn't he, of not just dealing with our externals. God is never all that interested in just our external behaviors, but rather he's always far more interested in the heart. And Israel's heart? It's defiled. Their heart is defiled. Their heart is hard before the Lord. They're performing the right things, yet their heart is hard. And it's here that God says, because of that, no matter what you do, no matter what sacrifice you make, it's defiled in my sight. Why are you behaving like this? Whatever you do, whatever you touch, is worthless. That's a kind of a hard message, right? These are the people of God. These are God's special people. They knew what it was to walk in relationship. God had given them a whole bunch of commands on which they were to do, yet they were always meant to be done. Levitical laws were always meant to be done out of a heart of thankfulness and gladness for what God had done in restoring them and bringing them out of the hand of Pharaoh. They weren't just the motions to tick through. They weren't a checklist that you just ticked off and moved on from. But they were a response out of a heart of thankfulness. And Israel have got it horribly, horribly wrong here. They can't work their way to God. God is far more concerned with the heart. It's a warning shot to Israel. But as you read Haggai, it's a warning shot to the people of God right across the board. See, this is the universal time of this passage. This goes beyond, because what is ultimately happening is God is looking into the heart of humanity and dealing with it there. For them, at that moment, Israel were the ones with their hearts defiled. But for us, it's the same. We can't work our way to God's grace. We can't do certain things that seem to appease God, and then we just kind of move along our happy life. We can't just hide what's going on in our heart and pretend that everything is fine on the externals. This is where so much faith falls down. Where you're taught, just behave, do the right thing, go to church on a Sunday, pray through the rosary, take communion, get baptized, do these things, just basically go through a checklist of all that you need to do religiously, and at the end, it'll be okay. But it's not, is it? Very clearly, we can't work our way to God. Something has to take place within us. Israel's hearts were hardened. And this is the problem with sin. Sin hardens our heart before God. It breaks us so that no matter what we do externally, it always comes from the wrong motive. Every action we do is ultimately defiled because of the sin that lives inside of us. You can't just Sally's no more gap over that. Because the minute a little shake happens, the cracks reappear. And so we are thankful, aren't we, as good Protestant children? We are thankful for Jesus. We are thankful for his grace, his efficacious atonement on our behalf, in which he died so that we should be free and free from working our way to heaven and dealing with that, because God is gracious. And what that frees us to do is that we can come to church and we can sit comfortably on a Sunday and we can live out our good life and we just tap Jesus onto the side. Oh, wait. It just doesn't work like that, does it? It'd be great if it could, in lots of ways. It'd make me certainly feel a lot more comfortable, probably be out of a job, but it would be great. The reality is, even for us as people of God, people who have known the grace of Jesus, we too can just play the game of pretend. I'd even hazard a guess that there's probably a few of us here tonight that are playing the game of pretend. We love Jesus, but we've become so blasé. It's as if no longer he impacts our lives. In a sense, we've become viewers of the man Jesus. That we kind of go, I come to church on a Sunday and I'll sing and I'll praise God and I'll do the right things. I'll even put money in the offering and I might even wake up in the morning and read my Bible every day and pray at certain times throughout the day. Yet it comes and flows from a heart that is not right. So often we tie our faith up in the things that we do. What Jesus does and realizes, and what we see even for the people of for the Israelites here in Haggai, is that we can't catch holiness. Holiness is not something we do; it's something we are. I meet with a lot of people during the weeks, and one of the things that I find astonishing is when you ask people, how's your walk with God? Almost every time the answer goes like this: well, I need to read my Bible more, and it would be great if I could pray a little bit more. And for a while I played along with the game, and then I kind of went, wait, that's not what I asked. What I asked was, how's your relationship with Jesus? Look, seriously, I don't want to talk about what you're doing. I just want to hear your heart. I met with a guy the other week, and we were sitting down, and he's going through a really hard period, and his marriage is struggling and the likes, and so I met together with them, and I asked the question of this guy. I said, mate, how's your walk with God? And his instantaneous response was, I really need to pray with my wife more. It's like, quick, play the card of I need to do something. That'll get me out of this situation, surely. So here's the question for us. How's your relationship with Jesus? are the religious things that we do, the good things in which we do. It's good to come to church on a Sunday. It's good to go to home group. It's fantastic to give to the work of the gospel. But what is the heart in which you are doing these things? Is it just simply because you are working through the motions? Or somehow in your mind you think this is what it needs to happen to, for me to be a good Christian in the sight of God and the sight of man? In other words, it's good for God if I tick these boxes, and it's also really good that my friends and my family see that I'm fulfilling all the what it looks like externally to be a fantastic follower of Jesus. So here's the question Haggai poses to me, and so in turn, to us. How's our heart with God? How's our relationship with Jesus? Because here's the thing, when Jesus promised forgiveness of sins, when he showed that and dealt with that through the work of the Spirit, we get a new heart. A heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us that helps us and guides us to walk in holiness. Are you just ignoring him? Are you ignoring the Holy Spirit? Are you just going through the motions because it's just what's required? Or does it come? Is it birthed from this wonderful knowledge of a saving grace that has been blown out and extended to you, to me? When I give, do I give joyously and generously? Because how can I not when I know the King of Kings and I know that all provision comes from him anyway? Do I come to church because it's what I'm supposed to do, or do I come because I love you? I really do, and I love coming and singing and praising and worshiping God together. I love going to home groups and opening up the Word together so that we can grow together in holiness and in love so we can truly be the people of God. This is the issue. Here in Haggai, God wants the people of God to be the people of God. It's astonishing, I know, but it's just true. How's your heart? Is it hard? Or is it soft for Christ? I'm not asking you to be perfect, because you can't be. Sometimes, even as Paul said, sometimes my flesh, it just does the things that I don't want it to do, but it does, and I'm fighting against that. You might not have a perfect life. Actually, I'm going to take a stab in the dark. I know it's wild to say that you won't have the perfect life. I don't have the perfect life. But is your heart's desire to walk in holiness? That's the test. Is your heart's desire to walk in holiness? Let me just spend just a second, just think about that and maybe pray and ponder that with the Lord just for a minute, and we'll move on. The next section of this oracle is an absolute gem. I love this. This just reveals the character of God in the most amazing ways, where God takes the people of Israel from cursing and takes them into blessing. Let me read this. Brian will bring it up. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went into a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. But from this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought. Give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought Is there now yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive oil tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. From the time where the Lord left, when Babylon came in and took the people of God out of Israel and into exile, the people of God felt the curses of being unfaithful to God. The curses that God had promised them would be a reality if they failed to walk in step with God, that He would punish them as a chance to have them turn away from their bad attitudes and come back to Him. And in Deuteronomy, the promises center around what he said here, that ultimately there'll be mildew and hail. They're the promises. And so he says to the people of God, remember, like, just for a moment, just cast your eyes back. Remember how hard it was without me. Do you remember what life was like when one of my feet were out the door? Do you remember? When you failed to worship me rightly, when you went to get grain, it's gone. Had mildew all over it. Nasty, can't use that. Can't sow that to grow more crops. Can't use that to eat. Oh, and when you went to go and get your wine, remember that? You went to get 50 measures. There's only 20 there. Yeah, that was me. I did that because I was trying to get your attention. Your heart, you had wandered away from me. My heart's desire is that you would be my people. I would be your God, that you would come back and we together, you would know the blessings and I would be worshipped. But you failed. You failed, and just like I told you what would happen, here's the punishment. Seriously, it's like a kid. It's like when I was dealing with one of my children. Mate, if you continue down that path, you will get a smack. It's not going to work out well for you. If you continue to carry on like this, we're going to need to deal with that. The consequences are you'll get a smack in your bottom, you'll go to your bedroom, and there you'll stay. Right, no one called docs, it's okay, I don't hit her, it's just a tap, it's fine. We move on from that. And you've all the parents, you've done it too, it's fine. And so that's what will happen if you go that way. And then they carry on, just like last night. And wouldn't you know it, the dad comes through with his promise. Off to bed. Go to get your wine. Oh, there's not a lot there. Go to get your grain. Wouldn't you know it? It's got mildew all over it. But then he says, but from this day on, I will bless you. I had to read this a few times because I was waiting for Israel to do something before that last line. I was kind of waiting for Israel to kind of fall on their knees and be terribly sorry and go into 40 days of fasting and kind of throw ash. They loved that, throwing ash on their heads and tearing clothes and all the kind of good things that kind of took place. But they didn't. Now, God's unmerited favor is just poured out upon the people for no other reason than the character of God and His promises are His promises, and He will stick by His word. From this day on, I will bless you. This is the character of God. This is why we worship Him. This is why we walk in holiness, because He chooses to bless us even though we reject Him. Even though we fail to live rightly in His sight, God in His mercy right here just says, from this day on, I will bless you. There's nothing you can do, so I'm going to have to do it for you. This is most clearly seen, this line, from this day on, I will bless you, for me is most clearly seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in me that is deserving of His grace. There was no act before of repentance and saying, God, please don't do that, or be a good child. I couldn't. Fundamentally broken in sin. And yet when Christ went to the cross, when He was nailed to a tree, in that moment when He took His last breath, it's as if He ushered the word, from this day on, I'll bless you. scandalous grace on behalf of 200 people in this auditorium tonight. Christ, in his moment where he died a death that he did not deserve, he did it so that we would know his blessings and his mercies. There is nothing we can do to earn it, yet he pours out his grace. This is the character of God from before all time to all end time. This is his character, and it's his character that we are to worship with hearts abandoned. He's deserving of our praise because of this, is he not? When we see the cross, it's him saying, I'm blessing you. Worship me with all your heart. You see it in the book of Ephesians, most clearly detailed for us. This is what his unmerited favor looks like. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In verse 5, we've been blessed and adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, we've been redeemed through his blood. Verse 7, for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 9, knowledge of his will. And verse 13, we've been blessed through his indwelling in us. Israel did nothing to earn the favor of God, yet he poured it out. Does that not move you to worship? Yes, so I'm an emotional guy in the midst of this, but how do you not get emotional in this? How does your heart stay hard when you see God's blessings for no other reason than that's his character and he loves you? He loves us with everything. And if that wasn't enough, the next few verses gives us the very reason that he continues to pour out his blessing, because our God is a promise-keeping God. God's victory is clearly shown in this. This is the other message that comes on the same day. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, or the rubber ball. That's how I remember Zerubbabel, otherwise it doesn't work for me. It's fine. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I'll overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Remember what God promised last week? That his very showing up would shake the heavens and the earth and the sea. You remember? That the whole earth would shake when God turns up. Well, here we have a very similar thing. Here, right here, declares the Lord, that when he turns up, that he will shake the heavens and the earth. But when he shakes the heavens and the earth, he's going to do this. I will overturn, verse 22, I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the powers of foreign kingdoms. The earth will shake when Jesus turns up. But so will the kingdoms and rulers of our world. Because when God shows up, he's going to pick up the snow dome of our world and shake it. Not causing chaos, but bringing a reordering of the chaos in which we already know. For Israel, these symbols, these messages of foreign kingdoms and chariots and drivers and horses and riders that will fall each by the sword of his brother, takes them back to the Exodus, where what happened to Pharaoh and his men and his chariots and his horses? Yeah, he wiped them out. And he reestablished his throne. And then he brings this promise to this man, Zerubbabel. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. What's with Zerubbabel? I mean, it kind of all makes sense until that little bit. I mean, Zerubbabel is, sure, he's a good guy. He's someone you'd want to emulate, but he's just some small town governor of a backwater province. There's nothing special about him, except his lineage. You flick across to Matthew chapter 1 and to Luke, you go through the genealogy. The line of David has the name Zerubbabel. This man was a son of David. And what God was saying, not just to Zerubbabel, but to the whole people of Israel, was, I haven't forgotten my promises that I made to David. I don't forget. I am a promise-keeping God. And the promise that I made to David, that I will establish through his line a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, where he will rule, where ultimately God will rule through them, is promised here, even in the hardest times for the Israelites. Zerubbabel will continue along the line in which Jesus himself would come. And the promise of an established kingdom that will never be shaken, that will never be removed, all of a sudden becomes that much closer to a reality in which we now know is a total reality. God is a God who keeps his promises. A God of wonderful mercy, a wonderful of grace. And this king who died on a cross rose again and will come again. And when he comes again, nations and kingdoms shall fall, because there can only be one king. And there can only be one kingdom. The king is Jesus. And it's his kingdom of people that stand forever. That is our eternal promise in Jesus. This world is not all there is. And it brings us great comfort, doesn't it? But it's also a warning shot across the bow for every ruler and king in this place. For every tyrant who thinks that he or she is in control, there's another one coming. In fact, he's already here. And whether you realize it or not, he sits on the throne. Your time of leading, it's drawing closer by the second. So friends, we live in light of this promise that is coming. That Jesus' kingdom will be established for all time. And so we share that message. We don't sit idly by waiting for the time where the signet ring will be here again. We work our way towards that. We do it in this way. From a heart of thankfulness. And we do it from a heart of worship. Because God's mercies and his blessings are immense. So we're going to pray. We're going to celebrate that. Angela will take us through that as we celebrate our King of Kings and Lord of Lords and all that he did for us at the communion table. But as we do that, we're going to take a minute again and just sit before the Lord. Prepare your hearts for communion, and then I'll pray. Our Lord and our God, there is nothing we can do to work our way into holiness. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves right before you. All we can do is fall at your cross and in a heart of repentance, receive the grace that you so freely offer. Lord, I pray tonight that for those who are in this place who do not know you, that tonight they would accept your grace, that they would know your love and have their hearts transformed. For those of us who have become a little complacent, where we serve but aren't serving from the right motive, convict us and change us so that we would minister from a heart of worship, that we would minister and work and give and sing in response to all that you have done for us in pouring out your grace. And Lord, we long for your return. Together we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Make this world to right. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.